The verse for today is Hosea 4:4-8. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity.
Hosea is one of the most textually challenging books of the Bible. And this week is a particular expression of that. I read six commentaries on this section this week, and there were four different opinions as to what constitutes this section. And I didn't follow any of them, actually. So now there's 5 out of 7. That is, there's no real consensus as to where the prophecy, which begins in 4:4, ends. Some of that is owing to manuscript issues, and some of it is owing to the way in which Hosea's prophecies were eventually compiled. But regardless of where it begins or ends, however, this much is certain. No one in Israel, that is, no one to whom Hosea was speaking, no one who would have heard Hosea's words, not even its leaders, were exempt from God's charge of spiritual adultery. There are two main things that I want you to take away from this sermon. First, I want you to consider deeply. I want you to consider deeply the reality that being specific about what constitutes both sin and righteousness is a remarkable expression of God's love. Consider that for a minute, and here's the point, which I'll get to more in just a little bit, is we just sang a lot about grace. And I'm convinced most of us, when the idea of grace comes to our minds, we think of Jesus coming tenderly to us and speaking gently to us and lifting us up when we're hurt or tired or lonely or scared. And that is a form that Jesus' grace takes. And yet it takes many other forms as well, including the form of Hosea and its harsh rebukes. This is grace. That's the first thing. I want you to consider deeply the reality that it is a particular and glorious expression of God's grace and love when He is detailed with us in the nature of our sins. And secondly, I want you to understand that it is an especially heinous affront to the glory of God when His leaders lead into sin. So number one, God's grace takes many forms, including the form of being specific about our sin. Secondly, I want you to understand that there's a particular way in which God's glory is assaulted when His leaders lead His people into sin. So let's pray. Let's pray that we would be eager to press into the depths of the specifics of God's will for us, and that we'd properly then examine, esteem, and protect our leaders. Let's pray. God, we love You because You first loved us and made a way, as Matt spoke of just a little bit ago, to be reconciled to You, even though our sin goes as deep as Israel's and its priests. And that is, even though our sin goes as deep as the passage we're going to read this morning, and deeper still, Your grace goes deeper yet. We're so grateful for that. We're so thankful for that. In that, God, we pray for the churches in this area. We pray that You would, in all places where the gospel is spoken truly, that You would lift those churches up this morning, strengthen them, fill them with saints who are encouraged in their faith and by Your Spirit compelled to live lives consistent with their salvation. And and where the gospel is preached and it is landing on those who are not yet trusting in Jesus, bring new birth, save the lost, cause them to see what they have not yet seen, Your holiness and their sin in light of it, and the glory of Christ, who is there to rescue them from their sin, not by their works, but by grace. God, we pray the same thing for the churches around the world and the missionaries who are working to build and strengthen them. God, lift up those especially who are in hard places, the Christians who are in places where naming the name of Jesus means physical assault or difficulty. We lift up especially still those with who have gone out from Grace Church. We think of the Paganos and the Gustafson, Kerry Gustafson and the Westfalls, the Smiths, Lori. And God, we pray that you would strengthen them even now, whatever time zone they're in, whatever time of day or night it is for them, encourage them by your Spirit. God, we thank you with great earnestness and eagerness for Pastor Mike. Thank you that our church voted unanimously to bring him on as pastor of discipleship. Strengthen him, strengthen his family, prepare him to begin serving us in a new and more defined way. I pray that you would protect him from the evil one, he and his family. We pray that you would not only protect him from the evil one, but cause him to cling to Christ more now than he ever has, and therein bear much, much fruit. We pray for the new members, for Mike, Becky Zvonar, and Grace Robbins, and Alex and Sarah, and Michaela Wallace, and Nick and Alicia Sari, and Luke and Courtney Upsall. Thank you very much for them and for their faith in Jesus and their commitment to this body, to use their gifts to serve and build up the church, especially here. May we continue to provide a context of love and encouragement where the gospel is central and their gifts can be used. God, we pray for, I don't even know how to say her name, baby Esme, Alex and Sarah's new baby. Thank you that she came into the world in a healthy way this past week. We thank you for Alex and Sarah and their desire to raise her in Christ. God, we pray that she would continue to grow up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and wisdom and strength, stature, and in the fear of God. And we thank you for her. We thank you for all the births, the new physical births of Grace Church. And we thank you that so often then we're reminded of our need and our experience of the new birth in Christ. God, we pray for Tim, Don's brother with, I don't know how to say this either, but necrotic pancreatitis. God, as you know, he has been suffering from this for some time, and we pray that you would heal him. God, we pray for the sick families who are not here this morning with this ominous-sounding neurovirus. Thank you that you love us and that you heal us. Your grace is upon us regardless of our circumstances. We also pray for those who are not able to be here this morning, and I think especially of Janet Antill. God, please help her in her pain. Please help her in her difficulty. It's chronic, rarely lets up. Please be with her. Cause her to fix her eyes on you. We love you and we love her. And God, help us to love her even in creative ways, and that she's not able to be here this morning or many mornings. Please help us to love her well as a church, even in that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two parts to the sermon. One is things that this text implies or implications of this text. That's the first part. And the second are the specifics of the text. And so, first, let's look at two crucial implications. And the reason this is such a significant portion of this sermon is because it sets us up well for the next many chapters, many months together. There are two particular implications I want to put out in front of you to see, and they're unusual, at least in terms of the way we think. They're not unusual in the way God acts, but they're maybe unusual in the way we think, unusual in terms of the means of God's grace. And so, here's the situation. Here's the situation that Hosea is speaking into. God had graciously, he didn't need to. Grace means it was undeserved. It was a gift that he gave to his sinful people, he had graciously agreed to enter into a covenant with Israel. He charged Israel for their portion of the covenant to love, hope in, and obey God. And if they would, if they would just do that, if they would remain faithful in that, God would be with them, which was the greatest blessing, the greatest benefit of the covenant. But he would be with them to protect them and bless them and glorify his name through them. And yet, as you know, at least if you've been here for more than this morning, you know that Israel crashed that plane in a blaze of glory right away. They failed to do so, and therein brought upon themselves, Israel brought upon herself, a level of peril that is truly impossible to capture. This letter from Hosea, these prophecies of Hosea, do a good job of trying to capture the depth of their peril. But even in this, we can't fully understand what it means to be fully under the wrath of God. What's worse, what this passage tells us and what we saw back in chapter 4, verse 1, is that in a real way, in a significant way, Israel didn't even understand because she lacked knowledge. And as we'll see in a little bit, her priests had forsaken knowledge and refused to give her knowledge. What's worse than the fact that she had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and broken the covenant terms that God had established, she did this largely in ignorance. She betrayed God and incurred his righteous wrath without even fully understanding that. Hosea was called by God, here again this is the context, Hosea was called by God to inform, warn, and call Israel to understand and repent of all of this. What does that mean? What are the implications of all of that? Number one, God's warning is a remarkable gift. I said at the beginning, we think of grace and certain soft and cuddly and you know, you like it on your lap and you like to pet this grace and it does come that way. But God's grace also comes in the form of warnings of sin. The first thing to see then is that God's warning through Hosea was a remarkable gift to his people. It certainly didn't feel like that to the Israelites, and it often doesn't feel like that to us. Evidently, the most common response to this grace from the Israelites was anger and murder at the one who would deliver it. So here come these prophets that God sends to say, Israel, you've broken the terms of the covenant. Turn from them and come back to me and I'll receive you. It's an expression of his love, but evidently the most common response wasn't repentance. It was anger and murder. And so for this reason, many years after Hosea was written, Stephen would say to the Israelites, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, which was speaking through the prophets, as your father did, so do you. Stephen went on to say, which of the prophets, Hosea, did your fathers not persecute and kill? That's Acts 7, 51 and 52. And yet, as harsh as this book is in its indictments against Israel, against you and I, against all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it is really a loving call for Israel, for all of God's people, to recognize the danger that Israel was in and that you and I are in order that, not as an end in itself, it's not a harsh rebuke with no hope, but in order that she and we might get the help that we need and God offers. Now, of course, Grace, let me give you a little bit of an illustration. Nobody wants to be told they have cancer. Nobody wants to go to their mechanic and find out that their car is not going to run for much longer. But what's worse than having cancer, or what's worse than being told that your car has very little life left in it? It's not knowing that you have cancer and dying prematurely because you didn't know to get treatment, or going out on a long road trip and having your car just shut down in the middle of nowhere because you didn't know that it was on its last leg. The question for you and I to ask ourselves this morning is whether or not you truly appreciate this. Do you want God's grace in whatever form it might take? Or do you think you know more than God about the form of grace that you need and deserve? Do you want to be made known of the danger of the sin that you are in? Or do you want to go on with your head in the sand? If you are a non-Christian, I mean this, if maybe you know, maybe you don't know you're a non-Christian, but if you are a non-Christian and hell is real, don't you want to know that before it's too late to do something about it? Or conversely, if you're a non-Christian and God is real and all of His blessings are offered to you in Christ, don't you want to know that this morning before it's too late? Talk to somebody this morning. Talk to me or someone in this room. Find out about these things while you still can. And if you're a Christian, isn't it better to be stung by the words of a friend or even an enemy for that matter? Isn't it better to be stung by the words of a friend pointing out your sin to you in love, which would be a means of God's grace, rather than continue on in rebellion against God? Isn't it better to be wounded by your circumstances, if God sees fit, than to remain blind to your sin? That's the message this has for us. That's an implication of this text. Would you consider, Grace Church, would you consider making it a regular practice to press your life against the Word of God? To really test your thoughts and attitudes and affections and actions against those that God's Word calls you to? I don't mean glossing over it and casually acknowledging that occasionally you may have fallen short of this, but truly pressing God's Word up against every part of your being. Would you consider, here's another one, would you consider making it a regular practice to ask godly people if they see any hints of sin in your life and to be really slow to dismiss their anger as in, they just don't understand? Would you consider becoming more deeply entrenched into the life of this church in order to be exposed to situations that will reveal your sin to you? By yourself, alone in the woods, you're going to be able to detect a certain amount of sin. And that's a gift. That's a work of the Spirit that you're able to see and recognize it at all. But I promise you, if you commit to truly doing life together with the people in this room, you're going to see a whole lot more sin. Would you commit to entrenching yourself even more deeply that God would reveal sin to you through His people? Grace, here's the first thing. Finding out by whatever means God sees fit that you are in danger is a loving gift of God. That's the first thing to see from this text. We read it, it seems harsh and it seems difficult, and yet it is a loving means of God's grace to us. And here's the second implication. The second implication of this text is that God didn't merely sound a general alarm. He didn't merely say to the Israelites, hey, you're in trouble. He did that, but he didn't merely do that. He didn't stop there. As we'll soon see, God is remarkably specific in His condemnations and warnings. Why is that though? I mean, we kind of already got it, right? The message of Hosea is pretty clear already. You blew it, Israel. You're a whore, Israel. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty specific in its own way. Why did God go on for another 10 chapters? Hasn't He made His point sufficiently already? Isn't He just pouring salt on a wound? Isn't it just insult to injury? Why push harder when it will hurt so much more to hear more? Why would God do that for so many more chapters? Consider a friend approaching you, parents. Consider a friend approaching you and suggesting that your parenting might be lacking. So if you have kids, imagine a friend approaching you and saying, you know, I've been paying attention to you lately, and as a parent, you kind of stink. That stings, right? That's just this general concept of your parenting stinks. That stings. Now imagine them handing you a 4,000-word dissertation. A 4,000-word document, which incidentally is the number of words in Hosea 4 through 13. Detailing the faults of each of your children and the role that they have observed you playing in contributing to those faults. Now imagine that. Wasn't your friend's initial general challenge enough? Wouldn't maybe say 500 words be sufficient to get to the specifics you might need? believe it or not, the ultimate answer as to why God continues for 10 chapters in terms of specific accusations and judgments upon Israel is his love. As counterintuitive as it may seem, and certainly as counterintuitive as it feels, it's truly loving. Let me explain what I mean. Back to the illustration I used just a minute ago. Being told that you're sick is not pleasant news. It never is. But it does enable you to begin seeking the help you need. That was the first point. But let me ask you this. Do you think you're more likely to get the help that you need if your doctor simply looks you over and says, yep, you're sick? Go home and we'll talk more later, maybe, maybe not, but you're sick. Do you think you'll get more help if that's how your doctor handles it, or if he runs enough tests to identify the particular sickness that you're dealing with? Are you more likely to get help, or the help you need anyway, if you're just told that you have cancer, or if you're told the particular kind of cancer that you have, where it is in your body, and how developed it is? Again, the second thing I want you to see in terms of the implication of the text, before we get into the specifics of the text, is this. The more specific that God is with you and I about the nature of our covenant rebellion, the more specifically we can target our sins, repent, and live in a manner that is pleasing to God. Do you see that? When you take your car to the mechanic, no one likes to be told, well, you have 14 things wrong and it's going to cost you $7,000. No one wants to know that. But you probably want to know that better than getting stranded in the middle of nowhere. And then you can at least address the situation head on. Again then, Grace, don't be content with the general knowledge that you're a sinner. Don't even be content with the more specific understanding that you're a gossip. As much as possible, with the Spirit and Word and people of God, drill deeper. I love the songs that Scott picked for this morning. We weren't able to connect the way we normally are in a given week, and yet the songs he picked were even more appropriate than when we do. And your love goes deeper still. The grace of God goes deeper still. There is no fear, Grace, of drilling in deep enough to your sin that grace can't get down there with you. The deeper you drill, the more you're able to find out about the nature of your sin, the more you can turn from it and walk in the path that God has given you. His grace will meet you there. Drill down deeper still. Find out why you're tempted to gossip. What God's Word says about gossip. How it talks about killing gossip. The promises of God concerning gossip. And on. As Israel found out, sin is not to be treated lightly. All of this to say that the contents of the coming chapters of Hosea, both the general and specific charges against Israel, are all significant gifts of God. Special expressions of His jealous love. It might not seem like it because of how harsh it can be at times. Just like it might not seem like God's love, given how hard our life can be at times, how sick we can be, or a loved one that we have dies, or how someone can betray us, or whatever. It might not often seem like God's love, but if we are in Christ, we have the promise that always and only it is an expression of His grace for us. It might not seem like love because of how harsh it can be at times, but make no mistake, Grace. God's specificity is nothing but a rescue plan and a treasure map all rolled into one and given to His people in love. That leads us to the text itself and the first round of specific charges God makes. These few verses are against the priests of Israel in particular. Four things. I want you to see four things about God's particular controversy with the priests of Israel. Number one, there is no defense against God's controversy. Remember, it's a legal term. You look back at verse 1 and you can see it. But God has a controversy with Israel. That means God has a case. He has a charge, a legal formal charge against you. In the first few verses of chapter 4, Hosea declared God's general controversy or case against Israel. The charges were serious, the evidence was clear, and the consequences severe. Now, under ordinary circumstances, the defendant would be given a chance to respond to such a significant set of accusations. But in this case, however, look at our text for this morning. Look at the screen behind me or in your Bible at verse 4. In this case, however, God shut their mouths. He did not even let them reply. To do so would have implied that the case was in doubt, that God's judgment might be questionable, and that Israel's guilt was uncertain. Look at verse 4. Yet let no one contend. That's the same word for make a case against or have a controversy with. The same word in translated controversy in chapter 4, verse 1. Let no one contend or make a case against or have a controversy with God's charge, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. There is no legitimate defense against God's controversy or case with Israel. Indeed, there is no one who can bring a case against God or answer God's case against them. To this point, in Job 38, we read, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements, the measurements of the earth? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, ocean, and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Let us hear and heed this grace, church. May we not be a people who think we can stand against the Almighty. Hear the word of the Lord and be silenced. Let us stop pleading our case before God. God, this is what I deserve. This is unfair. This isn't right. Let us stop pleading our case before God and start trembling at His case against us in order that we might repent and live. Please, please, grace, let us acknowledge God as the one and only Creator, King, and righteous Judge. Let us take ourselves or whoever or whatever we've put on the throne that belongs to God alone, let us take it off and submit to God's perfect, benevolent, eternal reign. He is those things, and He rules in those ways, whether we accept it or not. But Hosea's message to the priests and to the people is this. We, like the Israelites, will either live in light of it and all the blessings that go with it, or we will reject it and die. Jesus Christ has made a way for treasonists, like the Israelites, like the priests, like you and I, to be reconciled to God and come back to God, not only under His reign, but also in His family. Again, God's case against Israel is airtight. Hopefully, for you and I, this is clear. However, flowing from His jealous love, God charged Hosea to be more specific. And all of it began with the reality that Israel, especially her priests, had no defense. Here's the second thing to see. Next week, beginning in chapter 4, verse 9, we'll see more about the nature of the punishments that God would dole out to the priests for their sins. And yet we get a little glimpse of that in verse 5 and 6 as well. Look at verse 5. You shall stumble by day, priests. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. I don't even know for sure if this is true or not, but you've seen the TV shows where there are certain people like foreign diplomats and senators or congressmen and women who cannot be arrested while performing their official duties. I don't know if that's actually true, but the TV shows suggest it is. They are considered above the law in certain ways. It seems that the leaders of Israel believe that they had that type of protection from God's laws. However, there's a decent amount of textual ambiguity in this verse. The main point is simple. The leaders of God's people are not exempt from God's judgment and will be held accountable for all of their sins. Again, in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we find a general indictment of all of Israel. And then in 4:4 we read, Yet let no one contend, and no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. And here's the picture we're meant to have. The picture that verse 4 is meant to paint for us is one of the religious leaders, the priests, sitting back at 4, 1 through 3, and nodding in agreement with God's charge against the people. We're supposed to imagine them feeling morally superior, such that they have that they have on their face the "we told you so" grins plastered on them. That's right. That's right, Hosea. We've been trying to tell them, but they won't listen to us. Let them have it, Hosea. But then instead of taking the priest's bait, Hosea turns the tables and lays them out flat. You have no right to condemn the people you're charged to lead, O priests. In many ways you're worse, and in every way you will be held more accountable still. Grace, Mike, and Matt, and Kyle, and I, we'd love not to be micro-analyzed concerning our hair, hairstyles, and clothing styles, our sports teams of choice, our aptitude for softball if you come watch us play, our mannerisms. We'd love not to be micro-analyzed there. We already know that we are inadequate in all of those areas, probably more than you even know. We're happy to remain in our current level of knowledge of falling short in those areas. But what we do want from you, however, is to never overlook real sin in us. Please be prayerful, loving, and humble as you approach us, but please approach us. There was no case to be made against God's case against Israel's spiritual adultery. They were guilty. Indeed, all of Israel stood guilty under God's judgments, including, and as we see here, especially the priests. The second point then is, not even the leaders of Israel would escape God's judgment. And that leads us to the third point. Not only were Israel's leaders, the priests, to be held accountable, they were held to an even higher standard. Everyone is held accountable for his or her own sins. Remember that. Remember that, Grace. No one, not even Satan himself, can make you sin. When you and I sin, it is because you and I choose to do so. Paul Tripp, as many of you have heard me share, or maybe you heard Paul Tripp share, I meant to have a water bottle, but I didn't bring it, has a helpful way of illustrating this point. He takes a water bottle that's full, and he unscrews the cap, and he shakes the water bottle, and water goes flying all over the place. And then he asks the question, why did water come out of there? Why did water come out of this bottle? And our natural inclination is to say that water came out because the bottle was shaken. Grace, that's the way we typically view our own sin. We act as if the circumstances or people around us in their sin or mistreatment of us or whatever cause us to act as we do. I acted this way because you did that. How many times, parents, have you heard your kids say that? Well, why'd you hit him? Because he hit me. Or why did you speak that way to your friend? Well, because you would never believe the things they said about me. Or why were you so angry? Well, traffic was stuck for hours. Our natural inclination is to say that water came out of the bottle because the bottle was shaken. Our natural way of dealing with our sin is to act as if we sinned because of something outside of us happening to us. And so Tripp continues with his illustration by asking the same question with a little different intonation. Why did water come out of the bottle? See the difference? And the answer, of course, is because the bottle was filled with water in the first place. If Diet Coke had been in it, Diet Coke would have come out. If mouthwash had been in it, mouthwash would have come out. The point is plain, Grace. The only reason sin comes out of us when life is hard or when we're sinned against is because that sin was in us in the first place. Situations and people can tempt us to sin, but they cannot put sin in us or make us sin. We are responsible for our own sins, and yet... Nevertheless, there's a particular way in which those who have been appointed to lead God's people will be held doubly accountable for the sins of the people. We will be held accountable for our own sins, sins in our life, and sins in our leadership, and we will be held accountable for the way our sins affect those who whom we are charged to lead, and the sins in those whom we are charged to lead, whether we tolerate them or not. That principle is right at the heart of verse 6. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you, priests, have rejected knowledge. I reject you, priests, from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Do you see the logic here? Do you see what's happening? God's people are being held accountable by God for abandoning God. All the people in Israel are being held accountable for abandoning God. The stated reason for their abandonment is that they lacked knowledge of what it even meant to be faithful to God. They did not know the terms of the covenant their fathers had made with God and God with their fathers. For that, once again, they would be responsible. They would incur and had incurred the wrath of God. Each Israelite was responsible to know what God required of them and to obey it. But look at the next clause. The people were to be destroyed for their own lack of knowledge, but they lacked knowledge, verse 6 says, because those particularly charged to impart knowledge to them, their priests, had neglected it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you, priests, have rejected it. God's people will be destroyed for their own sins, resulting from their lack of knowledge concerning God's will, and ignorance is no excuse. But God has an even more significant pronouncement of judgment for those charged to impart knowledge to His people. You see it? And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Commentators debate about exactly what that means, but whatever it means, it is not good, and it is directed as an added judgment to the priests, to the leaders. Again then, Grace, to this point, please pray for Matt and Mike and Kyle and I. To a degree, I've never seen Christian leaders are disqualifying themselves around us at an alarming rate. Christian leaders have always fallen, and I've always known about that to some degree, but it seems to be picking up steam. At one point, not long ago, this is real and true and even tamed down. At one point not long ago, I had some significant personal connection to four men in significant positions of Christian leadership, Christian ministry, who sinned spectacularly within just a couple months of one another. One was found to be an adulterer, another a serial adulterer. One was a missionary to refugees who was caught soliciting young refugee boys. And another was found to have had a second Muslim family as a missionary. Would you pray that God would continue to protect us, the leaders in your church, from anything like that? But please also pray that God would protect us from the more ordinary, everyday sins as well. In fact, a number of you went through the membership class recently, and most of you have read the book, Church Membership. Grace Freshly, would you consider taking the pledge, they call it a pledge in there, to pray every day for your pastors? I will pray for my pastors every day. I understand that the pastor's work is never ending. Their days are filled with numerous demands that bring emotional highs and lows. They must deal with critics. They must be good husbands and fathers. Because my pastors cannot do all things in their own power, I will pray for their strength and wisdom daily. Would you consider doing that, please? For our benefit and yours? There's no defense against God's accusations. All of Israel will be held accountable for their abandonment of God and its leaders' will especially. And that leads to the final point. Ask yourself this. I already know the answer. I think you already know the answer too. But we've all, at times at least, fallen into the trap of believing that if only my life were easier, if only I were a few years older or younger, if only I had a bit more money, if only my health were to improve just a bit, if only my spouse were nicer to me or my kids were more obedient, if only I had better friends, if only my house were a bit bigger or my neighborhood a bit safer, if only I were a bit smarter or prettier or more athletic, if only God would bless me a bit more in this area or that, then I would truly be happy and free to live as God means me to live. Love as God means me to love, and worship God as God means me to worship Him. We've all thought that at times, haven't we? But consider all of that in light of the final two verses for this morning. The more they increased, that is, the more blessing that I gave them, the more blessing that they received, what does it say? The more they honored me, the more they worshiped me, the more they loved the way that they were made to love. It's not what it says. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. And the point of Hosea is that they used their blessing for sin, as instruments of sin. And therefore, I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. As God increasingly blessed the priests, they used their blessing to sin. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. God had blessed them in order that they might feed His people. But rather than feed His people, they fed on His people and their sins. And not only that, it doesn't even just say reluctantly they ate from the sins of the people. It says they were greedy for their iniquity. They were hungry for their sins in order that they might eat them. The result of all this is that God would change their glory, their blessing and abundance into shame. Again, Grace, hear this. The entire story of the Old Testament is meant to show that God's people, all of us, were made for blessing. Did you know that? You were made for blessing. That's why we want it so badly. That's why you want to be blessed. That's why you and I will seek it in any place we think we might find it. We were made for blessing. The whole Old Testament is meant to show us that. But that sin has entirely corrupted our ability to receive it as we should. We don't want real blessing, and we want what isn't real blessing. And when we get real blessing, we don't know what to do with it. We despise it. And when we get fake, corrupt blessing, we embrace it and love it and worship it. Again, the entire story of the Old Testament is meant to show that though we were made for blessing, sin has corrupted our ability to understand what that even means and receive it and use it properly. And as we come to realize this, which is why Hosea exists, it's why we still read Hosea, even though we're not Israelites in this sense, and we don't have priests in this sense. When we come to realize this, we're meant to cry out to God for help. We're meant to learn from our greed for iniquity. Grace, we're meant to learn from our greed for iniquity that we need one who would kill our appetite for iniquity and forgive us from it. Thanks be to God, right? But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our greed for iniquity, our lust for iniquity. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, His wounds, His crucifixion, we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us, just like the Israelites and her priests, to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him our lust for iniquity. That is to say that the whole story of the Old Testament was meant to point us to our need for the Christ, Jesus. In Him and in Him alone, may we find true blessing, that which we were made for, and the ability to appreciate it rightly. Let us learn from the Israelites and their leaders, the priests, to look not to the tiny, temporal, tempting blessings of this world, but to Christ and the unlimited, timeless treasures of the next. And so, Grace, last couple of sentences. The priests had abandoned God in spiritual adultery. That's the general charge against them. But here, God inspired Hosea to be even more specific about their sins. Four things. In particular, we saw that they thought they had a defense against God's charge wrongly, that they wrongly thought they were above God's judgment. They wrongly thought they might, at most, merely face the same penalty as everyone else. And they wrongly thought that God's blessings on them were proof that all of this was irremovable from them. That God made this known in such detail, continuing on into the following verses and chapters, week after week now, as counterintuitive as it might seem, was a remarkable blessing from God. In love, He does not leave us, grace. In love, He does not leave us in the dark as to His will for us. And in love, He does not leave us to wonder as to His countenance toward us. Our response to all of this, what do we do with all of this? It must first and ultimately always be not to try harder, but to trust. For our sake, He has made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Look to Jesus today, grace, and find your sin. Look to Jesus and find your sin and all of its depths and ugliness. And look to Jesus and find rescue.